Friends, every time we approach God's Word, we must remember that God lovingly makes Himself known to His people through His Spirit-inspired Word. And what a joy it is to know that because of the saving work of Christ applied to our hearts, we can now understand His Word and be transformed by Him, transformed at the level of our deepest desires. Praise the Lord for these wonderful words of life. So let me invite you this morning to open up your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19 as we continue in this series to think about what it means for God's people to be holy. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hands and one of the welcome team members will bring one over to you. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 to 37. And let's ask the Lord for His help as we begin. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would now speak to our hearts that we might see the beauty of Your holiness, the glory of Christ's love, and Your wonderful purposes for the church. Lord, we ask that You would transform our desires, that they might be holy and loving. And may the world see that we belong to Jesus by our love for one another. In His precious name we pray. Amen. The Odyssey is an ancient piece of Greek literature that is attributed to a man named Homer. And in this poem, Homer tells the story of a warrior named Odysseus, or Ulysses, who is returning home to the island of Ithaca after the Trojan War. And like most stories in Greek mythology, it's full of adventures. Adventures on the sea as the hero travels through exotic lands, facing challenges and sea monsters and even gods who disguise themselves as humans and cast spells. Now, one such goddess shows up in the story and warns Odysseus about the sirens. These are supernatural monsters who disguise themselves as beautiful women and tempt sailors with their sweet, mesmerizing songs to come to their island and then kill them. So Odysseus is told that if he wants to save himself and his crew from temptation and death, then all the men should put beeswax in their ears so that they do not hear the sirens. And the only problem with that plan is that Odysseus is curious and he wants to see and hear how those sirens sound. And so as they pass by the island, Odysseus tells his crew to tie him up to the mast of the ship so that he can't free himself while the rest of the crew plug their ears with wax. And when they pass by, Odysseus becomes so enchanted by the sirens that he struggles to break free, longing to go to the island while the sailors row faster to get away. Eventually, they do escape, safe and sound. Now, I think that when most people think about pursuing holiness, they tend to think that it's something like this. Like all the bad stuff is out there, the danger is out there, and I need God's word, God's rules to tie me up, to restrict me like Odysseus so that I will have a hard time yielding to temptation and sin. And in this kind of thinking, holiness is merely about saying no to the bad things. It's all about doing whatever is possible to avoid sin and evil. Even though secretly in our hearts, we want to hear those sirens and go to them. But friends, this is an incorrect way of thinking about holiness. And it's not the way the Bible talks about holiness. You see, in our natural, unregenerate state, we have hearts that love sin. We are slaves to sin, Romans 6:20. The problem is not out there. The problem's in here. Scripture tells us we were dead in the sins and trespasses in which we once walked. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's Ephesians 2:1-3. And though at times the natural man might avoid sinful actions for the sake of social respectability, he doesn't want to look bad, or he does so in order to avoid harmful consequences. But none of those things he does out of a love for God. No, he's captivated by the songs of sin. But when a sinner hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and is made alive by the supernatural work of the Spirit, when he is given a new heart in which the Spirit dwells, it is a heart that not only repents and trusts in the gospel, what Christ has done, but he also loves the God of the gospel. You see, when the sinner is born again, he is given a new nature, because of which he not only hates his sin and seeks to flee evil, but he also loves God and loves righteousness. You see, the biblical pursuit of holiness in the life of a Christian is to recognize that while the world and the devil pose threats out there, the real problem is still within. It's the presence of indwelling sin. Even though we have a new nature and a new identity, and Christ has set us free from sin's power, sin still lingers around, doesn't it? And so the pursuit of holiness involves not just saying no to sin, but it's also saying yes to righteousness. It's not just saying no to evil desires, but yes to holy and loving desires. It's not just putting off the old self, but putting on the new self that is being transformed into the likeness of God. You see, to pursue holiness is to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. For the Christian, God's word is not a set of ropes that keeps us from doing what we really want to do, but God's word transforms the desires of our heart by the Spirit of Christ, so that what we want to do and what God wants us to do becomes the same thing. You see, to pursue holiness is to listen to a different song. A sweeter song, the sweet song of redemption, and to be so enchanted with Christ that we are drawn to him and love his ways. As John Newton would say, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. Beloved, when we become more Christ-like, temptation loses its power. John Brown, the 19th century Scottish theologian, once said, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Or, to simply put it like the text before us does, it is to imitate God, to be holy as he is holy. And so as we look at this passage before us, the first lesson we can learn is that our pursuit of holiness is grounded in God's holy love for us. Our pursuit of holiness is grounded in God's holy love for us. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you, that you is in plural, he's addressing the congregation, shall be holy. That's the command. Why? For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. I, the Lord. You see that word Lord in all caps. That's a reference to God's covenant name, the name by which he had made himself known to the people of Israel. In keeping with his promises to Abraham, the Lord delivered the people of Israel from slavery. He redeemed them out of Egypt so that they could worship him alone. God did this for them in love. Exodus 15, verse 13 says that the Lord led his people in steadfast love or covenant love. Moses reiterates this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Friends, the Lord redeemed them and graciously entered into a covenant with them at Sinai. And in this text, the congregation is reminded that the reason they are called to be holy is because their loving Redeemer, their covenant Lord, is holy. So this command to be holy in Leviticus must be seen in light of the covenant love that the Lord, all caps, has for his people. You see, the good news of Leviticus is that despite their sinfulness, God set his love on the people of Israel, and he dwelt in their midst in that tabernacle. And he made a way for his redeemed people to approach him through an appointed priesthood and a system of sacrifices. God did this so that his holiness would be put on display to the surrounding nations through the distinct worship and lives of his people. Now, the people of Israel were to pursue holiness. How? By loving the Lord and obeying his statutes. This is how the nations would know that Israel belonged to the Lord. If the people of Israel loved the Lord and kept his covenant, they would become, according to God, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And friends, it is this sacrifice-centered approach to holy love in the law that points us forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ, that final and perfect sacrifice for our sins. Paul tells us that he loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. And his holy presence now indwells believers. And as a result of that, Peter sees the church as a new Israel. And he tells them, but you, addressing Christians, addressing the church, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. You see, the Christian pursuit of holiness is the call to the obedience of faith. Faith in our loving Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We obey the Lord because we love him. Because we love him. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and then Peter quotes Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so the book of Leviticus has a great deal to teach us about growing in holiness and how that holiness is expressed through love for the Lord and for our neighbor. Now, when you see this command, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, we must understand that God's holiness is different from the church's holiness. God's holiness is different from the church's holiness. I think that's an important distinction we must make. And the difference is between creator and creature. You see, God's holiness is who he is. It is the perfection and the excellence of his very nature and being. We are holy because we've been called and set apart as holy by his grace. To quote one theologian, the church is holy, but it is holy not by virtue of some ontological participation in the divine holiness. In other words, by being in union with Christ, we don't absorb his godness. It's not like God juice flows from God into us and then we become gods. not by ontological participation in the divine holiness, but the church is holy by virtue of its calling by God, its reception of the divine benefits, and its obedience of faith. In other words, God calls us to himself by grace and sets us apart. He applies the saving benefits of Christ's death to us. His Spirit gives us a new heart and empowers us to trust and obey his word. That's the holiness of the church. It is an evangelical holiness, a holiness as we trust in the gospel and Christ's holy love for us. See, this is how we become more Christ-like. And so I hope you can see that the pursuit of holiness is nothing other than the pursuit of Christ-likeness and Christ-like love. And friends, we ought to keep this in mind as we apply all these commands that we're about to see in Leviticus 19 to ourselves, as we apply these to ourselves as New Covenant Christians. Remember, Christ has fulfilled the law so that we can now walk in holy love. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 10, that love does no wrong to a neighbor. See, love is holy. It does no wrong. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And what better place to learn about what holy love looks like than the law? Because the Lord has loved us and made us his own, we ought to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and might. And this brings us to the second lesson we can learn from this passage. Our pursuit of holiness begins with a loving devotion to the Lord. Our pursuit of holiness begins with a loving devotion to the Lord. Now, the first thing I want you to note is that all the Ten Commandments, in some form or the other, show up in Leviticus 19. And if you look at this passage, they are not in their Exodus 20 order. They seem to be kind of randomly sprinkled everywhere. As one commentator says of this chapter, it's holiness there, holiness here, holiness everywhere. And I think that's probably deliberate. God wants Israel to see that holiness is not just something they ought to care about when they draw near to worship him in the tabernacle, but it applies to all of life. Horatius Bonar wrote that holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out and our coming in, our whole man in every movement of spirit, soul, and body. And so if you understand this, you'll begin to get a better grasp of Leviticus 19. But here in verses 3 to 10, we are given a sampling, a representative list of laws that I think emphasizes Israel's covenant loyalty or devotion to the Lord. Now, you could argue that all the laws are about covenant loyalty or love towards the Lord, and that would be true. But here the point, I think, is to provide a small representation. The most important points of the covenant that made Israel religiously distinct. So, if someone were to ask me, tell me five things that religiously sets apart Christianity from Islam, and you get to pick only five, well, I would probably say, number one, God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one God. Number two, Jesus is God in the flesh. Number three, all mankind are sinners by nature, under God's judgment, and we are incapable of doing any good or living righteously. Number four, Jesus died as a substitute for sinners on the cross so that those who hear this good news may be given new life in order to repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins, and there's no other way to be saved. Number four, number four, those who have been made alive and are trusting in Jesus are indwelt by the Spirit and have assurance of eternal life. So the gospel and assurance, number four. Number five, the Bible alone is God's final and incorruptible word. Five doctrines that define our relationship to the Lord as Christians. Now, of course there are plenty of other differences. Of course there are several differences between Christianity and Islam. But if I could pick five, the most important ones, I'd pick those. That's what I would say. And so in verses 3 to 10, we get five commands that are representative of Israel's covenant obligations or devotion to the Lord. Look at verses 3 to 10. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Two commands here. Now, lots of people in the ancient Near East respected their parents. So what makes this a special demonstration of covenant loyalty? And the answer to that is this. Parents in Israel were to be respected and honored, not simply because they were your parents, though that's a good reason to respect your parents, but because they also functioned as administrators of the covenant in the home. They were covenant authorities who were tasked with teaching their children the law of God. To disrespect them was to disrespect the covenant, and to disrespect the covenant was to disrespect the Lord of the covenant. So how does the young man grow in the fear of the Lord in Proverbs? Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction and your mother's teaching. You want to grow in the fear of your Lord? What do? Listen to your parents. And this is why children in Israel were to honor their parents, listen to them, and care for them. They were to listen to their godly counsel and imitate their godly lives. And the heart of this command is this. Those who say they love God and are devoted to Him must also love the authorities that God has placed over them. Holiness begins at home. Holiness begins at home. And beloved, for us, this means that one of the ways that our love and devotion to Christ ought to be seen is in the way that we relate to our parents, that we love them with a Christ-like love. In younger children, this looks like obedience, and with older adult children who have left the home, this looks like respect and care and listening to godly counsel. But if the point of this command is to draw our attention to the authority that God has placed over His people, the authority to teach them His word, then this extends to not just natural parents, but also to spiritual parents, to spiritual fathers and mothers and elders, those who instruct you in the ways of the Lord. And so when the writer to the Hebrews speaks about sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus, one of the commands that we are given is this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. What about the Sabbath? Now, the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. You know, just like the wedding ring is a sign of a marriage relationship. You know, if I didn't wear my ring, if I took it off, you'd probably wonder, wonder what's going on there. What's he up to? If you were devoted to Yahweh, you'd keep the Sabbath. You'd keep the Sabbath. Not only was the Sabbath a reflection of the way God worked and rested on the seventh day, but it also demonstrated on a national level that Israel trusted in the Lord to provide for them. Therefore, they were to love His word. You see, holiness is demonstrated by resting, trusting in God's word. And beloved, because the Sabbath points to Christ, our salvation rests, one of the ways our love for the Lord is demonstrated is when we walk by faith in Him. When we don't work for our salvation, but trust in the gospel and work out our salvation, looking forward to our heavenly rest. That is foundational in our pursuit of holiness. Verse 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. This was a call to Israel to worship the Lord exclusively, and also a warning against idolatry. Those who love the Lord must love Him alone. You see, all the nations surrounding Israel had idols, statues, but Israel had none, because the Lord, their covenant Redeemer, was invisible to the human eye. So the call to worship Yahweh was a call to faith, not a call to sight. If you entered the tabernacle and temple, what great statue would you find? Nothing. And so obedience to this command was a necessary implication of covenant faithfulness. Friends, idolatry is a betrayal of covenant love. This is why we ought to not just be concerned about what we do as believers, not just our actions, but to also regularly examine our hearts, to identify idolatrous desires, to put them off, to repent, and to turn to Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:15. You see, the pursuit of holiness requires us to say no to idolatry and yes to growing in our love for Jesus. And because we love the Lord, we must care about how He wants to be worshipped, which is what the next covenantal command is about. Look at verses 5 to 8. "When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted." So when you make an offering, do it according to God's word so that it might be accepted, that it might be a pleasing aroma to Him. Now, if you remember, peace offerings were fellowship offerings. When the worshipers would give all those fatty portions to the Lord, they would set aside choice portions to the priests, and then they would take the rest for a fellowship meal with their friends, but especially for the poor in the community. The peace offering was one of the greatest expressions of joyful communion with the Lord, and the Lord was very particular about how those meals were to be eaten. Look at verse 6. "It shall be eaten on the same day you offer it, or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people." You know, that hoarding of food was prohibited, not simply because that the food could go bad, but this command was also given to ensure that the food would be shared. Share it. It doesn't need to pile up for days. You see, love for the Lord is demonstrated by tangible expressions of love for the priests and for the poor. Can you see what this command is aimed at doing? It's aimed at strengthening covenant unity in the congregation. It's aimed at strengthening covenant unity in the congregation. This is why Paul rebukes the congregation in Corinth for neglecting the poor members when they partake of the Lord's Supper together. You know, Paul's point is this: how can we say we love the Lord and have fellowship with Him when we don't care for the poor members in our midst? That says something about our relationship with the Lord. You know, this is one of the reasons we take up a benevolence offering during the Lord's Supper. Genuine faith in the Lord is demonstrated by works, a tangible expression of care for the poor and needy. Those who love the Lord must also love those He has loved and called to Himself. Those who live like this are walking in holiness. And this is why the next command is given, verses 9 to 10. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings," so the bits of wheat and barley, "after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." You see, covenant love for the Lord is demonstrated how? In generosity towards the less privileged. Remember how Boaz allowed Ruth to glean from his fields? He was a generous man. He had a good relationship with his Lord, and he was a generous man. You know, God says, "When I bless you bountifully, you don't have to take all of it. every grain, every grape. Leave it for the poor and for the sojourner. Beloved, our love for Jesus demands a generous heart. We don't have to spend every last dirham of what we make. If those Israelites gleaned every last bit, well, I'm sure they would have sold more and gained more. But we forget that the Lord we love gives us more so that we can be generous. Besides, these gleanings would have not only provided the basics for the poor, they would have also provided them with grain for offerings. You see, to be generous in this way was to ensure that all in Israel could participate in covenant life and worship. Friends, our generosity blesses others. It is the evidence of a heart that loves Jesus because of his generous grace. Generosity is a mark of holiness. It's a mark of holiness, a holiness that expresses itself in caring for other covenant members. And that leads us to consider a third lesson in our passage. Number three, our pursuit of holiness involves loving one another. Our pursuit of holiness involves loving one another. Jesus said in Matthew 22 that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the great and first commandment. That's from Deuteronomy 6:5. And the second, he said, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You see, the law shows us what holy love is like. Look at verses 11 to 18. You shall not steal. The desire to steal comes from a covetous heart, a heart that is discontent with what the Lord has given you. And if you're discontent, you take what is not yours, and in doing so, you're not loving your brother. You're doing him harm. You're doing him wrong. Paul says love does no wrong to a neighbor, Romans 13:10. That's what makes it holy. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Look at the verse. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. If you love your neighbor, you won't deceive him. You won't swindle him. You won't take him for a ride. Ephesians 5, 1-2 tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Friends, Jesus' love for us always does us good. And if we are going to reflect his holy love, then our love for one another must be holy as well. As children of the God of truth, we ought to be honest and faithful in all our dealings with one another. Verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. James tells us that our yes should be yes and our no, no. James 5:12. See, love is always mindful of what our words and how our words represent the Lord. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Don't take advantage of others for your gain. You know, when a person would hire a day laborer, they would get paid only at the end of the day. If you withheld that, you know, that poor man would not be able to get dinner for himself and his family. And in this passage, we're encouraged to think about, does the Lord withhold his goodness and his love from us? Then how can we who claim to know the Lord behave in such unloving ways? Friends, I hope you can see that the principle in this is that love demands that our help be timely. Don't just do the right thing. Do it at the right time. Think about what others need and when they would need it, rather than being consumed by your own comfort and your own gain. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You know, the deaf can't hear your taunts. The blind man won't be able to see when you stick your leg out and trip him up. so that you can have a good laugh at his expense. And what does the text say? The Lord sees, the Lord hears. Fear the Lord. When you get a good laugh at someone else's expense and misery, I have news for you. The Lord doesn't think it's funny. Holy love is concerned with doing good to others. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Love doesn't show partiality, but makes righteous judgments according to God's word. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Don't go around saying false things about your neighbor, and don't bear false witness in court. Why? Their life is at stake. Why would someone do such an unloving thing, you may ask? Answer, hatred. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Beloved, if you are saying unsubstantiated things about other members, spreading juicy little tidbits of information that will hurt or provoke others, instead of building them up in love, you're sinning. If you have a problem with someone, what does Jesus say in Matthew 18? Go and talk to them. Go reason with them. That's the loving thing to do. It demonstrates a desire to reconcile and make peace. What you're doing is hatred because it makes things worse. Now, I'm sure you've already noticed how this phrase, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord, shows up again and again. Actually, it helps with the structure. But it's there to remind us that our ability to do this is rooted in that relationship of covenant love that we have with God. One flows from the other. The Israelites were supposed to love like this because they belong to the Lord. John puts it like this in the New Testament. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7. Our ability to love is because God's saving love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who made us alive. God's redeeming love changes us so that we grow in our love for Him. And that love spurs us on to love one another. And friends, Christ-like love stands opposed to hatred. Again, we see this in 1 John 4:19 to 21. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. But what do? When your brother wrongs you? What do? When your brother does horrible things to you or says horrible things about you? What kind of loving action is required when that happens? Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We are not to seek to humiliate, hurt or harm one another, but instead to love in light of the Lord who loved us. And what does that look like? Loving someone who has wronged you? Loving someone who has sinned against us? The Old Testament says, look to the Lord. If you want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself, look to the Lord. By the way, this is not when it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a command to love yourself. Some people wrongly interpret this passage to mean we have to first love ourselves before we can love each other. That's absolute garbage. That's just secular psychology affecting your exegesis. This is not a command to love ourselves. Like, all of us already have a tremendous love affair with ourselves. We don't need to be told that. This is not a command to love yourself. It assumes that you already do. You know, this is similar to the verse in Ephesians 5:28, where it says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You, my friend, are not the standard of God's love. God is. If you want to know how to love someone who has wronged you, look to the Lord. Hasn't He loved you? Aren't you someone who wronged Him? Hasn't He forgiven you? You who have rebelled against Him and dishonored Him? Hasn't He reconciled you to Himself through the saving love of His Son? Friend, if you're not a Christian, I wonder how this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself sounds to you. The book of Leviticus grounds this love, what is expected of us, it grounds it in God's redeeming love for His people. And it's a holy love. And that means that your love for others ought to be defined and shaped not by what you think is best, but it ought to be defined and shaped by God's holy love, by all these commands. And the truth is, we have all failed to love God, and we've all failed to love like this, love others like this. We have not loved God or neighbor as we should. But friend, the good news of the gospel is that even though we have failed to love God and neighbor with a holy love, God demonstrated His holy love for sinners by sending His Son into the world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, Jesus went to the cross, bearing all our sins, and He took the penalty we deserved so that we could be forgiven. God judged Him on the cross. He treated His sinless Son as though He had committed all our sins. In order to demonstrate love to us, God poured out His justice on His Son because God's love is holy love. Christ did this for all who would repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. He died for our rebellion, for our selfishness, our hatred, our deceit, our discontentment, and our greed. He bore our sins for our sake, and He rose again from the dead to give us new hearts by the power of His Spirit. Friend, you can know God's love if you acknowledge your sins, repent of them, and put your trust in Jesus' saving love. Turn to Him, and you will know the love of God. And then you will be able to truly love another person in a way that pleases God. Beloved, when we hear the call to be holy, it is a call to remember what Christ has done for us. It's a call to remember His saving love and walk by faith, a faith that works through love, Galatians 5:6. See, the law of love is the law of Christ, or as James puts it, the royal law. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And we ought to remember that holy love is not indiscriminate. No, because we belong to the Lord, our pursuit of holiness requires distinctions. And that brings us to the fourth lesson we can learn from this text. Our pursuit of holiness requires distinctions. Look at verses 19 to 31. "You shall keep My statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. God is holy, therefore He makes distinctions. He separates the sea from the dry land. He distinguishes between clean and unclean. He makes distinctions between what is holy and common." And the first prohibition He gives to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, this is a unique covenant with Israel alone. The first prohibition He gives is to not let their cattle breed with a different kind. In other words, two entirely different kinds of animals. And I think what's being forbidden has to do with ritual purity. Don't mix the clean animals with the unclean animals. You see, these laws were meant to teach Israel something about God's holy character. And you see it all over the Old Testament. You are not supposed to yoke an ox with a donkey. God's people are not supposed to marry unbelievers. And in this text, don't sow your fields with two kinds of seed. Don't wear a garment with two kinds of material. Notice it doesn't say don't make one. Did you see that? It doesn't say don't make one. Clearly, the priestly garments were made of different kinds. There was linen and wool interwoven into the priest's garments. No, it says don't wear one. And that, I think, is a prohibition for the people to not put on priestly garments. Again, the holy and the common must be kept distinct. If you're not a priest, you're not set apart for that job. Don't wear his clothes. What's the principle here? Friends, I think the principle is for us to know what is holy and what is sinful, what is good and what is evil, or else you won't be able to love like Jesus. Verse 20, if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin he has committed. This is a situation where someone sleeps with a woman who is a slave, and she was promised in marriage to someone else. And in this case, they are not put to death for adultery because she's not yet married. Instead, this is viewed as fornication. And so a guilt offering is offered by the man and is forgiven. Love requires us to make distinctions, to make a careful inquiry into cases like this. Can you see how this law protects the vulnerable slave woman who was taken advantage of because she was not free? Verse 23, when you come into the land, so this command looks forward, when you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. Notice how God's command to Israel is like his command to Adam. Once again, there is a forbidden tree. And God says, trust me and obey me. Just as God had spoken to his son Adam, God now speaks to his national son, Israel. And there's a forbidden tree. And he says, trust me and obey me. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. Now, it is said that in the first 3 years, the fruit of a new tree was not very good, but its best yield came in the fourth year. So what do you do in the fourth year when the best yield comes? Verse 24, in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In other words, they were to take all its yield after patient cultivation, right? After the first 3 years of patient cultivation, they were to take all the best fruit, the first fruits, and bring it to the tabernacle and give it to the Lord. What's the test? What's the test? Give me the best of your yield, and I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. If you love someone, you'll trust them, won't you? You'll trust them that they will do what they said they will do. Verse 25, but in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. Beloved, we need to trust the Lord in all of our labors, and we need to make these holy distinctions. We must set aside in our budgets to give our best to the Lord. That is a mark of holy love. But we must also be careful to be distinct from the world. See, the Lord calls Israel to be separate from the pagan practices of the nations around them. Look at verse 26. You shall not eat any flesh with blood in it. Now, we've already seen why in Leviticus 17, but here we get to see its association with paganism and demonic practices. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. The people of Israel were called to trust in God's word. If you wanted to know something, go ask the Lord. Go inquire of his prophets. Don't turn to demons. Don't turn to divination. Beloved, this is true for us as well. Our Father holds our future. We are secure in Christ. His word is sufficient for all our needs. To turn to horoscopes and astrology and fortune telling is an act of unbelief in Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Verse 27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, these were practices associated with pagan mourning rites. This command prohibits the superstitious shaving, cutting, and marking of your flesh. Note what the text says, for the dead. For the dead. These are pagan mourning rites. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter. Don't defile her by making her a prostitute. Again, the assumption here is that this is a cultic practice. Don't make her a temple prostitute because you need the money. Don't do it out of greed like the pagan nations do. Beloved, don't exploit your children, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. Instead, do this. Verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. The people of Israel were to treat the tabernacle as holy because God dwelt there. They were to keep their covenant and guard it against all kinds of defilement from pagan practices. Verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Don't turn to ghosts and departed spirits. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You see, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christians must flee from all idolatry and not participate in demonic practices. We cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Instead, out of our love for the Lord and for one another, we ought to make careful distinctions about what? About what would glorify the Lord and what would not. You know, one of the most fundamental ways in which we make the church distinct from the world is through church membership and discipline. Those who belong to Jesus and believe the gospel formally commit themselves in one another to live the new covenant life with one another. Those who fail to repent of their sins and continue in their sin are removed from membership because they're acting like the world. What's the point? The point simply is this: holy love makes distinctions, but it also protects the vulnerable. And that brings us to our fifth and final lesson. Number five, the pursuit of holiness involves loving the vulnerable. The pursuit of holiness involves loving the vulnerable. Look at verses 32 to 37. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. See, the people of Israel were commanded to respect and show honor to the aged because they had served as God's covenantal teaching authorities in the home. And so it was not just your parents, but every older person was given due respect as a covenant member in Israel. You don't just respect them in your heart. You stand up. You stand up. It's a visible demonstration of that love and respect. You stand up before the old man. The gray head of a covenant member was a sign that here was one who had been walking with the Lord for many years. Here was one from whom the young can learn wisdom. In Lamentations 5:12 and in Isaiah 3, one of the signs of God's judgment on a city is when no respect is shown to the elders. Anyone who did not do this demonstrated that they did not fear the Lord. Friends, we live in a day and age where the weak in society, like the elderly and the unborn children, are considered burdens. and are easily dispensable. Not so in God's economy of holy love. To respect the aged is not a cultural thing. It's a loving thing. To respect the old is what the fear of the Lord demands. You see, Paul tells Timothy that the church ought to honor and care for godly older widows who have no family. The other person who was vulnerable was the foreigner, the expat who stays for a while, who has no rights. You know, this was someone whom the locals could take for a ride and abuse. Verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. Treat him fairly. But that's not all. Look at the text. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You see, Israel is told to display God's covenant love. Get this. Not just among themselves, among members of the covenant community, but even to the foreigner. You know, for us, that would be like saying, demonstrate Christ-like love even to the unbeliever who visits your church. Verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. You know, this last command prohibits taking advantage of the newcomer in the land by using unfair weights and measures. Now, we're all familiar with this, right? If you're a tourist, what do? They take you for a ride, right? Sell him less, make him pay more, stupid tourist. Right? What does God think? Proverbs 11, verse 1 says it best. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. God hates this kind of behavior. But a just weight is his delight. You know, the Lord says, remember how you were treated in Egypt? Those who have been redeemed by my love and know me should not mistreat strangers and exploit them. Don't exploit them. Treat them well. Treat them fairly as you would love one of your own. Friends, I hope you can see that in all these commands, God, in calling his people to be holy, wanted to model his redemptive love among themselves and to the nations. God wanted his people to model his redemptive love among themselves and to the nations. And I think the question for us as a church is to examine ourselves if we love and live like this. If we are pursuing holiness together by the grace of God. And if you're not loving like this, repent and go to Jesus. Confess your sins. Meditate on his saving love. And ask him for the strength to love your brothers and sisters. Ask him for the strength to love the lost so that you can tell them about Jesus. Friends, can you see that holiness, it's not a mysterious thing. It's just very practical in Leviticus 19. Unlike the people of Israel under the old covenant who did not have hearts that loved the Lord, because of Jesus' new covenant work, we have been given new hearts and his spirit dwells in us. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God that Jesus has fulfilled the law and he has loved the unlovable and is changing us by his love. If you want to know what this holy love looks like, look at the law. Look at Jesus who fulfills the law. You see, our love for the Lord and one another is fueled by his love, but the law, God's word, gives shape to our love. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, here's a way to see it. Here's a way to see him. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. and his love is perfected in us. And friends, that is a powerful witness to the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your everlasting love. We thank you for the saving love of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in our understanding of Jesus' love and that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Lord, we pray that you would change the desires of our hearts so that we would no longer desire what is sinful, but love all that is holy and good and righteous. Help us to put on the mind of Christ and to think like Jesus and to love like Jesus. Help us to love one another well so that people would see that we belong to Christ and that others who do not know Christ would be drawn by this love as they see something of Jesus in our midst as we love one another. Lord, we pray that you would fill us by your Spirit of love so that we would be obedient to you and walk in holiness. In Christ's name we pray.